Now, the Bible speaks about slavery. It regulates the behavior of slaves and masters, but it does not clearly or plainly prohibit slavery. Frankly, for me, it would be wonderful if it just came out and did that. It would make the job a lot easier for us. But let's study to understand this a little better. And let me set the stage by saying this. When you think about slavery, you have, when I say that word, you have one picture in your mind, pretty much, that comes to mind. You think of the 1800s, the 1700s in our country, and the kind of slavery that we had. Now, there are multiple kinds of slavery. That's one thing you've got to kind of adjust your thinking about. The other is, you haven't grown up in a society, in a culture where slavery is normal. Imagine with me for a moment that you are alive during the time of Paul, Philemon, Onesimus, and slavery is as common as poverty. Slavery is just, everybody experiences it. Many members in the church would have been slaves. During the early first century, second century in Rome, slaves could have some level of freedom of worship. Some of them would be able to be freed. We'll look at this later if we have time. But it was just a normal way of life. And we think of it like, man, that is really weird. They had a different view of it because they grew up in that culture. Didn't make slavery necessarily easier, but it was just part of their culture. And for us to bridge the gap from where we are to where they were is, I found, extremely difficult. Just to go back 1900 years. But it's worse than that because you have to go back yet farther to ancient Israelite times and the law and think about what was slavery like back then. And so when I say slavery, you think of one thing, but actually in the Bible, it's a bunch of things. And so what we want to do is try to unpack that a little bit tonight. The primary reason that the Bible speaks of slavery without an outright prohibition of it is that the primary kind of slavery that's mentioned in the Bible is not the same kind as the slavery that was practiced in the United States up to the 1860s. And so what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to look with you at the different types of slavery that there are. We'll talk about a couple of different types that the Bible condemns. We'll look at how the New Testament and Old Testament regulated slave practices. And we'll look at some practices in ancient Rome. And I don't have Bible sources for those per se, but some ancient history sources. And then one other little note about a very bad way to justify slavery, as some have tried to do from the Bible. But let's look at, first of all, the types of slavery that we see in Scripture. There are four of them. Well, actually, types of slavery we see all throughout world history. We see chattel slavery, that's property slavery, and that's what we're accustomed to. Then there's a second type, which is called forced labor or marriage or human trafficking. Then there's a third type called indentured servanthood or indentured servitude, and then there's voluntary servitude. So when I use the word servanthood or slavery, I'll be referring generically to all of these things altogether. And we can look at these things under a number of different rubrics. Perhaps it'd be helpful to remember the four types of slavery with four words. Number one, property slavery. Number two, prisoner slavery. Number three, poor or poverty slavery. And number four, voluntary. So you have property, you have prisoner, you have poverty, and you have voluntary. And each of these had a motivation and a justification for it. So the motivation in the first case for chattel slavery was economic. The owners could make more profit by owning a slave and using his labor free of charge. And you might note that that is in contrast or in conflict with the Scripture in James chapter 5 and other places where the Bible teaches that people that hire somebody for work need to pay that person. They need to be paid fairly for the work that they're doing. But the advantage was to the owner in this case, and the motivation was economic. Now, in the prisoner-type slavery, the motivation is really just exploitation for personal pleasure. or personal use of the oppressor. And the advantage, of course, was to the oppressor exclusively in that case, just like it was the advantage to the owner in the chattel slavery case or property slavery. But then in indentured servanthood, there's a little bit of a shift. You had a situation where the motivation was still economic, but there was an advantage for both the master and for the servant. So somebody had a debt that they had to pay, and they would sell themselves to pay that debt. And then they would pay the debt off over time with their labor, and that gave them some kind of advantage. And then finally, there was voluntary servitude. And that would be another one where the advantage was to both the servant and the master. And the motivation would be primarily convenience or personal reasons. A person who was a servant like this would say, look, I love my master, I love his family, I love the situation that I'm in, it's good for me, I might as well just stay here and live out my days this way. It's easier, it fits my skills and gifts. I think sometimes it's interesting to think about how people are gifted differently. And you have a guy like Abraham who had, remember how many servants he had? That was Genesis 14, 318 or whatever it was, some large number. He had a household, and he was the patriarch of that household. But he was a skilled, gifted man at administration and leading, leadership and ownership of property and all of those things. And there are other people that fit in underneath that kind of leadership, and they fit well there. And so they would say, hey, that's a good place for me to be. And so they would volunteer to continue in that role. Now let's go back over all the types of slavery again and ask ourselves, what was the justification for these types of slavery? Well, in the chattel slavery case, we know the justification was, why is it okay to do this? Because of race. My race is superior to another race, and therefore, I think myself to be higher than this person. So they are only fit to be slave labor. God has made them that way, perhaps. And I think myself higher than them. They are not to learn. They're not to be taught to read and write. They're not fit for that kind of thing in society. And so that it was the motive or the justification. Why was it thought to be okay? What about the prisoner type of slavery? Why was it okay? Well, just because I'm more powerful than you. That's why it's okay. I have the advantage over you. And then the other two types of slavery, the justification rather, why was it okay? Well, it was a mutual advantage economically for both parties that were involved. So that's a summary, and what we'll do is we'll just hold there with the slides, and we'll just go into some of the texts of Scripture that deal with these matters. We talked about these justifications and motivations, you know, whether you were exploited, whether your economic condition was such that you needed to sell yourself into the security of somebody to help manage your household affairs or needed some support because of prior circumstances and so on. A third way to view this is from the perspective of what the owner or master gained from the slavery relationship. Perhaps the master was a benevolent fellow, but with property slaves in the United States, the primary motive was economic, not benevolence. By providing very minimal necessities such as shelter, clothing, and food, it was apparently possible to save money that would go to wages to pay for the long hours of work in the fields. But I found some interesting data. Now we're talking about property slavery in the United States. In 1850, an average slave might cost around $400 in those dollars of those days. That would be $11,700 today. You could buy a soul for $11,700. In 1860, it was about $800 or $22,000 or so today. Notice that it became vastly more expensive between 1850 and 1860. If you've read some of what happened during that time period, for example, if you read a story of Harriet Tubman, she made it her mission to make slave ownership unprofitable for the owners of slaves along the eastern shore in Maryland. And she took out dozens and dozens and dozens of slaves on the Underground Railroad once she learned what the Underground Railroad was. So that really did change the situation. Now, that was a regular kind of slave, if you will. A prime field hand was worth about $35,000. And a skilled working slave, like a blacksmith, today's dollars, almost $60,000 of value for that kind of slave. So in other words, depending on the amount of work they could produce, that's what set their market price. Now, although a slave did not get an hourly wage, the purchase cost plus the cost of giving them room and board and confining the slave seems like it would make it barely profitable to keep a slave compared to hiring help as needed. But if the slaves had children, then those children belonged to the slave owner, and so the purchase cost was eliminated. But then again, slaves worked probably 1.5 to 2 times as many hours per day as any self-respecting non-slave would do. And so the master got more work for the money that he put in to the situation. And so this reality drove much of the labor market in the South prior to the Civil War, especially in the profitable cotton fields. Now, there's a biblical example of economic gain from a slave. If you remember with me to Acts chapter 16 and verse number 16, in that portion of Scripture, there is a slave girl who brought her master's much profit. And she did so by a very dark art of fortune-telling, basically, or prophecy. This is in Acts chapter 16, and it says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." That's a little bit of a different kind of gain. She didn't labor in the cotton fields, but she was used by her masters because she could apparently somehow tell the future, and this was a demonic activity. So you know Paul ruined that economic situation right away when he rebuked that spirit, but that's an example. Besides the economic motivation, masters or slaveholders may gain personal pleasure from the slaves, as in the prisoner or human trafficking. And that's even going on today. I don't know if some of you have studied that in any depth, but it's a gross practice, and it's somehow it's still going on. It's sick to think about the human trafficking that's happening, but it is. Now, there's another perspective, and that is, how long did the slavery last? There were two kinds, temporary and permanent slavery. Temporary slavery was the case with many of these economic conditions, where the slave is not permanently out of luck. You know, you can consider the slave to be rented or leased in that kind of arrangement until his service was up or his debt was paid back. In other words, they had to work off their debt, so he would be like a hired servant. But the permanent kind of slavery, chattel or property slavery as we've called it, by the way, chattel means personal property. Somebody treated another human being as their personal property. Whether that's another race or not doesn't really matter to the idea of chattel slavery. So they were seen as the personal property of the owner. The property could be bought and sold and passed down through inheritance. That is really, that's shocking. And back to the Harriet Tubman case, she was mentioned in the will of one of her slave owners and passed on to another one. And many slaves were treated that way, just like a piece of furniture would be. Now let's turn to the Bible's teaching on slavery. There are quite a few intricacies here that are difficult to figure out, partly because of our chronological distance and the culture of the ancient Near East. But we're going to start with our first point, which is, the second point really, we've gone through the types of slavery. The Bible condemns race-based slavery. The Bible condemns race-based slavery. The sort of slavery that checkered our history, justified as it was on the idea that one race is inferior to another, is prohibited by the overall theology of the Bible. To be clear, what I mean is this. If you say that you're justified in holding slaves because their race is inferior, I'm saying you are wrong because there is in the Bible no such thing as an inferior race. Okay? That is a false statement to say the Bible permitted race-based slavery in the past, but we've overcome that now and realized that the Bible is wrong. No, the Scriptures never permitted that kind of slavery. And I think that will help you as you address people that may ask questions of you about this matter. The Bible never permitted that kind of slavery in the first place. Race-based slavery is prohibited by the doctrine of the image of God in man. God created humanity to carry His image and likeness, starting with Adam in Genesis 1:26. We see that in Genesis 5:1 still. And then mankind today even exists in that likeness, according to Genesis 9:6. Hopefully you're familiar with that passage. That Genesis 9:6 passage deals with murder and the proper penalty for murder in the institution of human government at that beginning of a new dispensation of human government. And the fact that the image of God is in man is the reason why the punishment for murder is so severe. There's no other alternative, no other way to make it right before God when somebody snuffs out an image of His, then the only commensurate punishment is for that person's image to be snuffed out as well. Which is why, to me, it's so distressing that today we have people that chant and support abortion, which snuffs out a little image of God coming into the world. And I see some are pregnant and have little babies here, and I'm so glad for that. That image of God in man doesn't begin after 9 months after conception. It begins at the very moment of conception. All the elements of humanity are there. And the Bible has this clear, very clear doctrine of the image of God in man. Now, James chapter 3, verse 9 says, why do you, bless God and then turn around with the same mouth and curse men who are made in the likeness or similitude or image of God, is the theology there. And so even today, we're made in the image of God, even though that image has been damaged, it's been marred somewhat by the sin nature, by imputed sin, by all the effects that come to us through that. But still, we are made in the image of God. And every white person, every black person, every brown person, every red person, if there were green people, they too would be in the image of God. That's how the human race is. Now, we can add to that that race-based slavery is also prohibited because God created all people from Adam and Eve, and there's therefore only one single human race. The human race is not something that came from an evolutionary forest. You understand that term? Not a tree, but a forest where there were some that evolved this way and there were some that evolved over here and these are inferior to these ones over here. We came from a single rooted tree. God, Adam, Eve, and then all of the rest of humanity. One human race. How do we justify that statement? Well, turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17 and verse number 26. Acts 17 and verse number 26. The Apostle Paul here preaching to those wise people in the academy of the time. And he says in Acts 17:26 of God that He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. So He has made of one blood all nations so that they should inhabit the whole earth. God created one man and one woman. From there, sin entered into the race. Genesis tells us Eve was the mother of all living. And so all people of all ethnicities are equally part of the human race. Slavery, therefore, cannot be justified by arguing that one human is less than another, whether because of skin color, eye shape, other matters of appearance, nationality, cultural practices, gender, black, Jew, Asian, sin pattern, size, location, level of development or dependency, those that are in the womb. Those things don't change the humanity of a person. Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 13 for a moment as well. And just notice this interesting little portion of Scripture. In Acts chapter 13, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So that church was loaded up with prophets and Bible teachers there. And as you know, they were split up and divide and conquer, I guess. Divide and multiply is how it went. And they sent out some of those to the mission field. But look at Simeon, who is called Niger, a prominent member and a prophet or teacher in that church. And the word in Niger means one who is dark-skinned or dark-complexioned. So could I just say it plainly? You had a black man in the leadership of that church. Now, isn't that marvelous? That is a blessing. That is a real blessing. Yeah, the Bible put that in there. God put that in there for us. Now, the New Testament teaching emphasizes and amplifies the truth we've been talking about by reminding us that those who are in Christ are on equal spiritual standing with each other, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, men or women, slave or free, rich or poor. And I can give you a number of texts that way. 1 Corinthians 12, Galatians chapter 3, verse number 28 as well. But for sake of time, we won't turn to all of those tonight. This equal standing does not diminish the fact that we have different gifts given by the Spirit of God, different functions, different assigned roles in the church, but we still share an equal spiritual standing. Now, I should also mention that this same teaching applies to genocide, as it were against the Jews in World War II, or infanticide, as it was done in ancient times. Infanticide was often done. There was abortion long ago, but probably more often it was done by exposing the infant to the elements. Just leave the infant out in the wilderness and go away and forget about it and put it out of your sight and let the baby die. Oh, how awful. And I don't mention here, but I suppose I could, that you have evidence in Jeremiah and other places of worship of Molech, where children were burned alive in sacrifice to their false gods. And God really, really hammered the people of Israel for beginning to participate in that sort of pagan idolatrous practice. The practice of race-based slavery, as it was in the United States, led to other injustices because it didn't recognize this basic piece of theology, that the image of God in man and the one race argument from Acts chapter 17, and the equal spiritual footing that believers are on. And so you had other injustices, like black people were forbidden to marry. So after the slaves were emancipated in the South and the war was over, you know what the husbands and wives did? They went off to the justice of the peace and they got a proper marriage. They wanted it to be legal, not just under the table, because they had to. To have families and all of that sort of thing. And they wanted to be married, but they wanted it to be proper. They were prohibited from learning to read and write, and they were also prohibited from being manumitted or freed in most cases in the South. We'll see that's contradictory to Roman practice, but also to much of biblical practice as well. So the Bible condemns race-based slavery. The Bible also condemns human trafficking. So this connects to what we talked about just now, because the method of implementing U.S. slavery, at least to start with, was you went to a place far away, you kidnapped people from their homeland, and you brought them back, and you put them in an unfamiliar environment, and you made them your slave. Okay? Now, that, you know, lest you think that this is a thing of ancient history, just remember that slave taking this way is being done by ISIS today. Today. And so we have got to have our antennas up about this thing going on even in our very own day. Despite the fact that officially in every nation, perhaps except now ISIS, if it's its own state, property slavery is prohibited across the world. Very interesting result, I think, of the Christian influence on the world. But we'll talk more about that if we have time. Now, human trafficking is prohibited by the Bible's teaching against what is called man-stealing or kidnapping. Now, let me just put it this way to you, okay? Hold on to your seat. Man-stealing was prohibited in the Bible and was punishable by death. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Exodus 21, right by the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21 and verse number 16. The Scripture says, "And he that stealeth a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Do you think God took that seriously? That was the same punishment as for murder. Turn your Bible to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter number 24 and verse number 7. It says in Deuteronomy 24:7, "If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him," sounds like property, doesn't it? "Or sells him, that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you." So the punishment was death, and the reason here is that you may put the evil away from among you. God was very concerned that you don't allow evil to continue to propagate in your nation. Because what happens if one person gets away with it? Then two people get away with it. Then a whole nation full of people get away with it. And you have evil just multiplying. The only way to get rid of evil sometimes is to kill it away. And that's what the Old Testament law was very clear about. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse number 8. "But we know the law, that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." So justification for human trafficking, or the penalty of human trafficking as murder, is easily found, the death penalty is easily found in the Bible. Kidnapping, the same thing. That's what this word really is, kidnapping or men stealing. So both the slave trader and the purchaser were liable to punishment, whether he was actively in possession of the slave or already had sold him. In verse 10 that we just read here, the word is translated as kidnapper by several translations, but the NIV, interestingly, renders it as slave trader. Slave trader. Now, Jacob's son Joseph, you recall, was sold as a slave by his very own brothers. For justice to have been served, Joseph's brothers deserved what? Death. Joseph later had the power to execute that penalty upon them. And remember, they were deathly afraid. and told how his dad, you know, wanted him not to do that and tried to get him on their good side and so on. He had the power to execute that penalty, but he exercised mercy instead of that penalty. He recognized that God was doing something in that slavery situation that he couldn't have done or didn't accomplish, decide to accomplish in some other way. Now, what African slave traders did in rounding up slaves to take to the United States was a sin legitimately punishable by death. That tells you that God is serious about protecting the dignity of the individual's life and freedom, their family and community connections. So we need to be clear about this, because it's entirely wrong for us to be confused about the Bible's use of the term slave and somehow think God was okay with it. What's it? What was it? It's not the man stealing, kidnapping, buying and selling property type of slavery. God was never okay with that, no matter how someone tried to justify it. There are other types of slavery in the Bible, but the kidnapping, property, race-based type is not it. Have I made the case? I hope. If not, we can go over it again sometime here. Let's move then into the New Testament briefly, regulations on slaves and masters. The New Testament regulates slaves and masters. And that's why we had the reading tonight from Colossians 3 and 4. So we're trying to learn a little bit more about Philemon and Onesimus and their relationship. So we cannot give approval to the historical U.S. practice of chattel race-based human trafficking slavery that was outlawed from ancient times because of the man-stealing component and also the rejection of the image of God in mankind and the one-race argument that we brought up. So we put that issue behind us. The reality in Roman culture, however, was that many people were enslaved. The Christian minority could do nothing about that, particularly if they were slaves, and many were. They could not change the law. They could not rise up and kill their masters. You know, what do you say? Well, I'm going to kill my master today in a Christian way. I'm going to do that. You know, No, it doesn't work that way. They could not petition the government. And those slave owners who themselves became Christians were also subject to the law of the land, would obviously have more leeway then in the treatment of their slaves because they were the owner. In the long run, some equitable arrangement could be made for the owner to manumit or free the slaves, but some remuneration would probably be necessary so that the slave would pay for his freedom or his citizenship documents. You say, well, that's not fair. Shouldn't the master pay that? Well, just get this principle in mind. Nobody in life is promised a fair shake, unfortunately. And in the meanwhile, the New Testament gave regulations that slaves and masters were to follow so that Christianity would not be reviled, but rather it would be respected in society. In 1 Timothy 6, 1, it says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." Very interesting. Slaves are to conduct themselves in a certain way in order to magnify the grace of Christ, not to bring it down. Well, you say, well, shouldn't they try to get out of their slavery? That's fine, but that's not the first and most important thing that they were supposed to do. There was something higher than that in their priority structure. Now, how did the Bible regulate the master? Well, two things. Really, the master was to treat slaves with justice and fairness because they also have a master in heaven, and they want to be treated well by that master in heaven. Now, apparently, justice did not require the master to immediately release a slave if the master became a Christian. There evidently were masters and slaves, both Christians, in some of these churches. So I surmise then that the kind of slavery Paul is talking about is not the cruel bondage, property, you know, whips and scorpions kind of slavery that we think of from our own history, or that perhaps the nation of Israel thought of when they thought back to their bondage in Egypt. And by the way, remember that because they were bondmen in Egypt, God told them, you remember that. When you hold your slaves or those that you capture in war in the nation of Israel, you remember how you were put under the yoke, and you don't do that to the people that are under you. Very different kind of ethic that they had because of that historical situation. Masters were also to treat the slaves in the same way that they would want the slave to work for them, with a good attitude. In other words, don't threaten them, because you know God is watching from heaven and He doesn't pick favorites. So both of these regulations on the master point their attention back to God and remind them, you are responsible before God for how you treat people. Now, the slave, what were the regulations on the slave? Well, we can gather up all those injunctions from the New Testament and summarize them this way. They were to respect their master so that God's name would be honored. We read that. They were to do all the more if their master was a believer, because they knew that the one who was benefited by their service was a believer and beloved in the Lord. Very interesting motivational kind of statement for them to serve even better for those who were believers, to really make an effort to do that. Be sincerely obedient to your master. Work hard with a good attitude. Who are you working for in the end? God. Who are you working for? The man, you know, at work? If you're in engineering or you're a teacher or you're at a hospital or wherever you are, how should you be doing your work? Just enough to get by? My friends, that's not Christian. What's Christian is to do the work the best way that you know how, the best way that you can. Work hard. Don't waste time. Don't be looking at your phone all work hours and on the internet and all that sort of stuff. Do the job. And even if everybody else around you is not doing it, and even if they say, hey, listen, just slow it down a little bit. You're making us look bad. Do your work with heartiness to the Lord and not to men. And don't do it when just somebody's watching, you know, but do it. Do hard work all the time. You look forward to an inheritance from God, not from men. And this attitude can propel you through a lot of life's unpleasantries. Life and its injustices are temporary problems, but the real life that we await is eternity future. And we're working for that inheritance, not for this temporary stuff. All right, what about freedom for a slave? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We've got to put that into our theological brains here and think about that for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 and verse 21. Let me start back in verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. This is 1 Corinthians 7:20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Are you called being a servant? Care not for it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. This is a powerful teaching about freedom for slaves. The point surrounding the verses is, this verse here, is to say that if you're called into salvation as a in a certain position in life, say as a circumcised person, or an uncircumcised person, or as a slave, or not as a slave, it doesn't matter. Continue on as you were. Verse 20 says each person should remain in the circumstances he was in when he became a Christian and not seek to get out of those necessarily. However, unlike the circumcision situation, where somebody might say, look, I was circumcised, but I really that's not really my religious identity now. You know, let me do something to undo that. And there were uncircumcision procedures. No, don't bother. That's not going to help you. If you're uncircumcised, don't go ahead and be circumcised. You don't need to do that to be a perfectly good Christian. But in the case of slavery, Paul said if you're saved as a slave and can gain your freedom, you should do so. The bigger point is that as a slave, you are free in Christ, and as a free man, you are a slave to Christ. This status, the liberty in Christ, and the slave being a slave to His righteousness is far more important than whether or not you are a slave. So get that priority order in your mind. However, it is good to be free. Why is it good to be free? Because it gives you more opportunities to serve God. So verse 23 then adds, you were bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. So we must not therefore become the slaves of men. This is a command. Do not become slaves of men. We belong to someone else, God, and because we belong to God, if we sell ourselves to another person, we diminish our freedom to serve and to worship God. So having another master is going to complicate your life and service to God. How many masters can you serve anyway? Huh? Really only one. But if you've got a master in heaven and you have this master because you're a slave, how would we apply this today? Well, it's a little hard because today if somebody becomes impoverished, what do they do in the worst extreme? They declare bankruptcy. In the Old Testament, that wasn't an option. There was no chapter 11, chapter 9, chapter 13, or anything like that. There was no chapter. You had a debt that you had to pay? Sell yourself, your family, and put yourself into an indentured servanthood situation and take care of the debt that way. But if you're a Christian now, you've got to make every effort to make sure that you don't indebt yourself to that level where you would have to had to do that. So you stay out of that situation. The borrower is the slave to the lender. You don't want to be a slave. So make sure that you arrange your financial life, if at all possible, so that you are not enslaved to Visa or Bank of America or MasterCard or whatever it is, or to the bank that holds the note on your house. Make sure that you're not enslaved to that thing and that you have the significant freedom that you need to serve and to worship God. Now, the application for this, for the slaveholder, was that righteous slaveholders must provide a path to freedom for their slaves. They must. They may include the slave laboring a certain amount to pay back his purchase price or other fair terms. Remember, the master is to treat the slaves with justice, but he's not required to make the slave into a freeloader. In other words, the slave, say, gets in debt $20,000. He sells himself for $20,000 worth of labor to the master and room and board and all of that. It's not the master's obligation to pay his $20,000 in debt and make that slave a freeloader. It's the slave's obligation to pay his own debt. And so the master in that indentured servant relationship is not obligated to free the slave immediately. The best thing to do for that slave is to make him pay his debts so that he learns the value of the labor and what he needs to do. But then once the slave leaves, the master loses the economic benefit of having that person under his in his household. So what do you do about that? Cry over the slaveholder losing the economic benefit? No. You know, as Christians, our faith has to have some real-life implications. If you were a slaveholder and you suddenly came to Christ, you would have to recognize that part of your counting the cost would be that you have to realize, I have to treat my slaves differently. I have to arrange my finances differently. I have to live my life differently. I have to follow Christ now, not follow the ways of the world. How does this apply to us? Well, if you're a Christian, you decide, because you're a Christian, that you are going to take some of your financial resources and you're going to give them to the Lord's work. You are, therefore, at a structural disadvantage compared to your neighbor next door who may make the same salary that you do but not give an amount to the church. So let's just suppose that you give 10% to the church offering plate and the neighbor next door doesn't. Let's say you make $4,000 a month and you do that. $400 a month goes into the church offering. The person next door to you doesn't have that offering. So what do they have? $400 more a month to buy, make another car payment, go out to eat more, entertain themselves, have nicer things. You are deciding, I'm going to live my life at a lower level when I follow Christ, and I do that with my pocketbook as well as with all other aspects of my life. So it would be for the master who became a Christian. He would have to forego the money-making opportunity and benefit of in life that he could have because he has to put his money where his faith is. not his money where his mouth is, but his money where his faith is, and practice in accordance with Scripture. Now, the Bible does not condone slavery. Let me say it this way. Even of this indentured servanthood type, this less severe type, it doesn't really condone it or praise it or say that it's wonderful. It recognizes the reality of sin in this area of social status and slavery. Another example of this sort of thing is the teaching in the Bible on divorce. God did not elevate divorce to some, you know, wonderful thing. But what did Jesus say to the Pharisees when they asked him the question, may a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And Moses, you know, gave a certificate of divorce, they said, and he said, God, for the hardness of your hearts, did that. That was a permission. That was a stipulation that would reduce sin in the society. That was a limitation, a regulation upon sin, because God knew that it was going to happen. Men and women would divorce, and there had to be some limitations on this lest it turn into a total anarchy kind of situation. So the Bible does not condone, neither does it condone divorce, neither does it condone slavery. So God does understand the evil intent of the human heart and knows people will divorce anyway. He knows that they will become impoverished anyway. He knows they will spend above their means. And so therefore some protections are put in place so that sin does not become a free for all. Let me just apply another thought here too in terms of the political realm. Let me ask this simple question. Are you ever going to be able to eliminate poverty? Why? There's a three-letter word, sin. You can never, and we have this on the authority of Jesus. Why didn't you sell this expensive perfume for 300 denarii and help the poor? Not that he cared for the poor, remember. But Jesus said, look, you'll always have the poor with you. There's never going to be any shortage of people in poverty because of the sin nature. And I'm not saying that poor people are always poor only because of their choices. Maybe they're poor because of somebody else's sinful choices. Maybe they are poor because of their own sinful choices. But sin is the ultimate reason, and you're not going to be able to get rid of poverty no matter how much you try. And we've seen a great evidence of that in our own world today. We can talk more about that offline. But in any case, that's always going to be there. And so we have to have regulations that deal with that. Now, in the few minutes that we have remaining, let's think about slavery in ancient Rome. And then I'll try to pick up and cover the rest of this quickly tomorrow. Slavery in ancient Rome is something that I didn't really know much about until I read up on it. And I found a book that was called Daily Life in Ancient Rome by Jerome Carcopino. And he'll forgive me if I've mispronounced his name. He writes about conditions of slaves in the city of Rome during the period from the middle of the first century to the middle of the second. So from about 50 to 150 AD. And I also benefited in a short treatment by Kent in his commentary as well on Colossians. Now, Roman cultural practices and laws in the main promoted the welfare of its slaves. Now, there were abuses, and we should not be surprised to learn that because of the nature of mankind. The lives of some slaves were fairly wretched because of the work that they did. For instance, if you worked in the mines or in the galleys, you know, rowing the boats, it could be very bad. Other labor-intensive jobs. But slaves were often offered incentives toward purchase of their own freedom. Sick slaves were freed as well from time to time. And formalities surrounding manumission were relaxed so that it became easier and easier for masters to do so. During this period, in the first century, it became possible for slaves to expect that between 10 and 20 years of work would allow them to become freedmen. Slaves were allowed to worship as they pleased during this time. Masters were not allowed to send their slaves to the amphitheater and to the lions without a court judgment, nor to sell them to gladiator dealers. Slaves were protected from masters murdering them, at least in later times, maybe 100 to 150 A.D. Now, it was interesting that it was a sign of social refinement for a master to treat one's slaves with great care. If your slaves were very well treated, then that was a social status symbol for you. They were often important members of the household. They sometimes inherited property and became confidants of the master. Another sign of social status was the number of slaves that you had freed. The more you had freed, the more of a generous person you were, and that was a sign of social standing. Now, slaves were almost on par with free citizens in many ways, but runaway slaves were not treated well. Now, this is where it's very interesting. How many slaves were there in Rome? Well, I saw one study that suggested about 80% of the population of Rome were emancipated slaves or descendants of emancipated slaves. Others suggest a much lower number, but still up to one-third of the population of Rome were slaves. That is staggering, isn't it? Staggering to think of the number of human beings. Now, slavery came about from war or kidnapping, and later breeding of slaves was commonly a source of getting more slaves. Abandoned children could also be raised as slaves. That's an interesting way to handle the orphan problem, isn't it? And the child would not, you know, feel that that was too fair of an arrangement, but at least they didn't die by exposure or were killed in some other way. And sometimes people sold themselves into slavery to get a better lot in life because the provision could be made for them. I had read of physicians being enslaved relationships or people going there to better themselves. And then once they got out, they would have what, education or some other thing that they wouldn't have had before. Now, slavery was simply assumed in ancient times. It was a cultural practice that was fixed in the minds of those in many ancient cultures. We have a very flat view of culture. India is a little different. They had at least, and still have in a large measure, the caste system, a very hierarchical view of culture. That view of culture was more common in centuries past than we would, I guess, like to think or are accustomed to thinking. So we're trying to do this study, of course, to ascertain what was the situation with Philemon and Onesimus. Well, Onesimus would have been under the kind of Roman slavery that we've just discussed. Details about how he came into that state are not, unfortunately, available. We'd like to know, but it's just not recorded for us. But as a Christian master, because we know Philemon was a believer, we read that in the early verses of the book, we can surmise that he was good to his slaves. It's a guess. It's not told to us specifically. But having been under the ministry of Paul before, he probably knew what he was supposed to do with his slaves. And Paul was encouraging him in the book of Philemon to treat his slave even better than he deserved after the slave had mistreated his master. So that's what we're going to get into. We'll look a little bit at the Old Testament regulations. Quickly, we just have a couple more things there, and then we'll get into Philemon together in the morning. And what we'll do is I'll take you through a very simple outline of the letter of Philemon, and then we'll go through the text, and I'll just be expositing the text section by section all the way through. And the first message has to do with the fact that this is a very personal letter, but Paul is going to pray something very interesting in verse number 6 for Philemon. And I really want you to grasp that verse. That's probably the hardest verse to understand in the book of Philemon. But I think if we dig into it, we're going to find a real blessing there because Paul is praying that Philemon's sharing in the Christian faith will come to full exercise in his life. And that will be very practical for us. In verses 8 to 16, he makes an appeal for Onesimus. And in doing that, he's going to share with us that Christian duty has to be motivated out of Christian love. And then in verses 17 and 21, there's a very interesting illustration of the gospel, which I will just give you a little preview of here in picture form. where we have the relationship between Philemon, Paul, and Onesimus. And Paul explains in two verses what we know as the doctrine of imputation. And he gives a wonderful illustration of that in the book of Philemon. And then we'll see how that connects to the gospel. And then Paul, at the end of the book, gives closing words. And we'll talk a little bit about hospitality there and some other things that Paul will tell to Philemon. So that's going to be our roadmap for tomorrow. I hope you'll all be able to be here and we'll be able to spend the day together with some missionary presentations and things interspersed to study together God's Word. Let's close with prayer, please. Father, thank you for allowing us to get thus far in our studies this evening. I pray that your hand will guide us as we continue through and look at the text of Philemon verse by verse tomorrow in the morning and through the afternoon. Thank you for the kind hospitality and wonderful fellowship of Salem Bible Church and for all the other churches that are represented here. And lest I forget one or two, I shall not try to mention them, but also for the missionaries that are here as well. And thank you for giving me the privilege tonight to meet Brother Tito from Argentina. And Lord, for anyone else that is called your servant in vocational ministry, we ask your special blessing on them in these days and on all who participate in the Bible studies and the Bible conference this weekend. Thank you for your many blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.